Deuteronomy chapter 23, he begins talking about certain people who are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And commentators disagree as to exactly what this means, to not be allowed into the assembly of the Lord. There are some commentators who feel that this means they weren't allowed to be in Israel at all, the people, the categories of people that he describes here. There are others who, because of practice, know that that wasn't the case, feel that perhaps this was a prohibition against them participating in leadership, and that's a possibility. There's also another possibility that people in these categories can't participate in the religious life of Israel unless they proselytize, unless they actually become fully immersed into Judaism, giving up their heritage and becoming fully Jewish. And I think that's a good possibility. That's probably the way that I would lean. You're going to see why it becomes an issue, because it says in verse 3 that a Moabite can't enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And so, you know, Ruth, who's actually in the line of Christ, was a Moabitess who followed her mother-in-law and said, "Your people will be my people, your God, my God," and fully became a Jew, really, even though she was a Moabitess, and it certainly wasn't forbidden. So there are other people who would say that these rules only apply to men and not to women, and that's another possibility as well. But the people who are excluded in verse 1, "The one who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." This wasn't somebody that had a horrible accident. In those days, in those cultures, emasculation was something that was pretty typical of certain religious cults, that they would do this to show their devotion to their gods. Go figure. You know, I think if that was a requirement today, not too many people would be signing up for the religion. But at any rate, if someone had participated in that kind of a ritual, among other things, I guess it would be impossible for them to be circumcised. So then, one of illegitimate birth, probably referring to not illegitimate birth in terms of, you know, their parents weren't married, but most commentators believe that it's referring to someone whose mother was such a floozy that they couldn't even figure out who the father was. But they can't enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Again, and later, in verse 3, when he says this, he says to the 10th generation, and then he also says forever. So the 10th generation might have been a symbolic description, but really what he's saying is this is permanent if you're this type of person. Now, when it comes to some of these characteristics in these verses that he talks about, in Isaiah chapter 56, it describes all of these people who were rejected from service or were rejected from participation, and talks about how God will bring them all into line. But at this time, there were certain restrictions on them. And again, we don't know if the restrictions just applied to leadership or if they applied to someone who hadn't been proselyted, hadn't fully become Jewish yet, or if it just across the board, they couldn't be around. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt." And that was the Ammonites. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And you remember that story when they hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He continued, all he could do was bless them, even when he tried to curse them. And then Balaam ended up showing them how to con the children of Israel by sending women out and winning them over that way. And God doesn't forget that kind of thing. So even though it says that Balaam blessed you anyway, don't seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Then he says, don't abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, descendants of Esau. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So whatever these restrictions were, they only applied to Edomites and Egyptians to the third generation. It wasn't as permanent of a restriction as it was for Moabite and Ammonite people and those who had these other conditions. Now he goes up, and in the next few verses, there are just some rules of cleanliness, and basically spends 6 verses telling them that when you're out on the road fighting a battle, when you're not at home in your city, if you have to go to the bathroom, take a shovel with you and bury it. Don't leave it out there for other people to walk on. I'm sure in a society where they wore sandals a lot, they would really appreciate this. He goes on in verse 15 and comes up with some, sort of miscellaneous rules. And this one's an interesting one. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Interesting that God, though slavery was a part of their culture, and God never commanded them not to do it, and that is a problem as to why God didn't just do away with it completely, but I imagine that if you come into a culture like that and just did away with slavery immediately, it would create serious economic consequences for the slaves because they wouldn't have a way to support themselves, wouldn't have land and things like that. But here it's interesting that the Lord says, if a slave can get away and they come to you, don't send them back. Take care of them. You know, go ahead and give them a place to live. And so it's kind of like, okay, if you're a slave but you can escape, well, good for you. God will look out for you and take you on. And no ritual harlotry, again, something that was common in those cultures. Don't bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. He's saying, you know, he doesn't want prostitutes to be tithing of their profits. It's an abomination to the Lord. Don't charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Verse 19, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Don't try to take advantage of your brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be specifically targeting Christians as those that we want to make a profit off of. It's one of the reasons why I have a hard time sometimes with people really promoting their businesses as a Christian business, because in a way, I mean, obviously what you're trying to do is profit from what you're doing, and there's nothing wrong with that, but to take advantage of the idea or to lay a trip on somebody that says, you know, if you're a Christian, then you ought to do business with these Christians, seems a little bit to me like this sort of, not that if you're a Christian, you should say, okay, I won't let any Christians come and do business at my business. That's not the case. But when you're trying to take advantage of the fact that you're a Christian, or in particular, a lot of the radio commercials I hear where it seems like people are suggesting that it's really wrong if you don't give all your business to Christian businessmen, that doesn't seem to be like what God would really want to do. And of course, that cuts us off from an awful lot of opportunities that we have to share the gospel with non-Christians. So again, not thinking that godliness is a means to gain, as Peter said. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord, pay it, because God wants you to do that. But if you abstain from vowing, no problem. Don't even promise. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. If you don't want to do it, don't say you're going to do it. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, Jesus said. It's just one of those things where if you say you'll do something, do it. Make your word be good. You don't need to make, I swear by this or I want to do that. Just keep your promises. And he says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, go ahead and eat grapes, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. They were hospitable, and They would allow their neighbors to, as they're walking by, hey, grab a few grapes. But kind of what he's saying here is don't bring a doggy bag with you. You know, don't go over to your neighbor's house and then take more than you really need for that meal. Think, oh man, this is, it's like, you know, if you went to a potluck and you started loading stuff up so that you'd have a meal tomorrow. That's kind of the idea. He says, don't do that. Chapter 24, we have in the first four verses here, the rules about divorce. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, a whole lot has been written on this verse as to what the uncleanness is, what were the grounds for divorce in those days, and this verse doesn't really solve the issue for us. It's really, what it's dealing with isn't just, okay, what does it take to get a divorce? But he's just saying, if you get a divorce, she leaves and goes off and gets married to somebody else, and then the second guy doesn't like her either, and he divorces her, sends her out of the house, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the whole point of this isn't to say what grounds for divorce are. We know Jesus, in commenting on this, said that Moses granted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. So it wasn't God's plan to do this, but he said, if you're going to do it, there are certain things you need to look out for. And this was a big one, and that is, if you divorce somebody and they go off with someone else, you're not to take them back. And it's that regulation, and it's kind of funny. I mean, there are people who do this, Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton and others, who, you know, it seems like they can't live with each other and they can't live without each other. But God says, I don't want you to treat marriage and divorce that frivolously. Oh, you know, if we want, we can always get back together later. He's going, no, if you blew it once with this person, don't take them back. In another scripture, it refers to it as like a dog returning to its vomit. I do think it's interesting that there are some people today who would teach that actually the only way for you to be in God's will, if you've been divorced, is to get rid of who you're married to now and go back and marry the first person that you were married to. And certainly scripturally that isn't the case, because here it was forbidden by scripture to do such a thing. This is very cool, verse 5. When a man, and don't you wish you had had a chance to do this? I'm sure our marriages would be a lot stronger if we did, but when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. A 1 year honeymoon. Wouldn't that be great if the people would just support you, and the first year of marriage you could just, the husband could just be pleasing his wife every way he could come up with. We ought to bring this back. This would be great. But the lesson is clear that there's an obligation on the entire body to support those who get married. And so when we know kids who are getting married, we see newlyweds, we need to gather around them and support them. We need to encourage them not to get caught up in the treadmill of life. Often when you get married, you feel like, and many times this is the case, where people get married and then their next thing is, we've got to buy a house. So, you know, then the husband and wife both work like crazy and they don't see each other very much, and they just continue to plod along trying to get ahead financially. Well, there are more important things than getting ahead financially, and there's nothing wrong with getting ahead financially. But here he makes it clear that God's heart for married people is that they need time together. And so every opportunity that you get as a part of the body of Christ, encourage those who are newly married to make sure that they devote enough time to each other, to really growing together and pleasing each other. It's something that was on God's heart and should be on ours as well. Then he starts going, well, he says, don't take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. The millstone was, they would have one big stone that sat on another one and it would grind out the grain. And what he's saying is, if you're going to loan money to someone, don't take the thing that they need to make a living as a deposit, because if you take it, there's no way they're going to be able to pay you back if you take away their livelihood. And you see people, I've known guys who took the very tools that they needed to make a living and took them to a pawn shop and borrowed money off them, not realizing that, or not thinking through that, hey, you're going to get yourself in a mess. If you want to help somebody, it'd be better to help them get more tools so that they could produce more. Certainly don't take those tools away from them. And in verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, shall put away the evil from among you. And then he talks about leprosy, following the rules of that. In verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, don't go into his house to get his pledge. Don't go repossessing stuff, you know, sneaking in there and getting it. Stand outside and ask the guy to bring it out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You see that God was concerned with kindness to people who were falling on hard times, not being, going in harshly and taking advantage of people's weaknesses or frailties, but instead saying, be sensitive about that. And also give the pledge back to him, like if it's his coat and you take it, give it back to him before dark. Don't make him do without. Be better not to loan money to someone than to, and really I think it's a good policy, if better to give something to someone than to loan it to them. If you're going to loan it to them, think of it as a gift. There have been times when somebody would borrow something from me and then they don't return it, or they say, oh, I can pay you back. And I go, no, it's okay. Don't even worry about it. Oh, no, I will. But then just because they've made that statement, then whenever they see you, they're like embarrassed. They avoid you and everything. And we don't need those kinds of divisions between people. So it's better just to say, you know what? Either I can give this to you or you can't have it. I won't loan it to you. I'm going to give it to you. If you ever want to give it back, you can give it back. But as far as I'm concerned, we're clear. Much better way to go. Don't oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens. So be nice to these people. Pay them their wages. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Not holding parents accountable for kids or kids for their parents, but say, whoever does the crime needs to do the time. You shall not pervert justice to the stranger or the fatherless. Don't show special privileges to people who have a lot going for them, and don't trample on the rights of people who don't have a way of helping you out. Treat everyone fairly. And then he has a few verses here, 19, 20, 21, 22, that refer to kind of their version of a welfare program. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you leave something back there, don't go back and get it. It'll be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. So when you're working in the field and you left a bundle of wheat out in the field, don't even go back, just leave it there. Realizing that God is actually going to bless you because you're desiring to bless others. I sometimes think if you drop money on the ground, you know, it might be the best thing to do to just go, you know, I'll leave it there, because anybody who would be looking around for money, I mean, maybe it'll bless them and God will certainly pay you back. But that was the kind of program that he was instituting here. When you beat your olive trees, don't go over the boughs again. Beat them once, and then leave olives on the tree for people who come along that need them. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, don't glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. God was providing for those who couldn't provide for themselves, but the cool thing is he was providing for them by allowing them to work for that which they would get. He wasn't just doling it out to them. He didn't say, you know, get all your harvest in and then start handing it out. But the idea was give them a chance to earn it. Give them a chance to maintain their, you know, sense of pride and provision for themselves. make it possible for them to be able to move in behind and be able to find enough to live on and to support themselves until they can get things going for themselves. And I think that there's a principle here that's important to us, that, and we've seen in a society where we just give money to people because of their needs, and it may be out of compassion, and yet there's something to be said for giving people an opportunity to earn, you know, money, and for it'll feel so much better to them. And a society that allows that will be blessed. A society that doesn't allow that is going to end up with a lot of freeloaders. I believe that if we provide means for employment to people, you know, there are a lot of people out there with signs, "We'll work for food," but they won't work for food. They do not intend to do that at all. Sometimes if you ask them, "Hey, I have some work. You want to come and do it?" "Oh, no, that's okay." And I've done that a lot of times. But I think if we have an opportunity to provide someone with a chance to earn some money, then God will bless us for doing that. And you'll have to deal yourself with the ramifications, for instance, of hiring people who are undocumented workers and giving them an opportunity to earn something for themselves. And, you know, that's in a society where the laws are such that it doesn't make that very easy to do. There are ways to do it. There are places where you can do that. But for myself personally, if I know someone that really needs something and they're a stranger in the land, personally, I would never feel a conviction for allowing them to come in and to do that work so that they can go home and give food to their families. But it's a problematic question ethically, and I'm sure there are a lot of people who would have a different opinion, but it's just me. I kind of believe that, you know, just cut through all the, you know, it's so much trouble sometimes to try to weed through all of that. Now, I realize, have I hired undocumented workers before to do work for me? Yeah, to tell you the truth. And that probably means that if I ever run for president, it's going to come up, and I'm going to, you know, but sometimes you just have to do what's best for the people if God leads you to do it. And so, again, please, I'm not telling you that you should do it. And, you know, if you want to report me to somebody, that's fine. But I just see God's heart here of being, come on, let these people at least get enough to survive on. They're not getting rich. They're not, like, you know, buying mansions and things like that. They're feeding their families. And so at least I can say that in Israel, that was not only acceptable, it was something that God commanded to do. And you can seek the Lord yourself as to how to deal with all of that. But, you know, don't expect me to bail you out of jail if you get in trouble for it. Chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to be beaten right there. So immediate consequences, and then in verse 3, no more than 40 blows, so a limit to the amount of punishment that can happen, and take care of it immediately. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This is referred to in other places to talk about even not, you know, making sure that those who are ministering are able to be taken care of from that which the church provides. But literally, it was the idea that, hey, if an ox is going to be grinding this grain, don't muzzle them to keep, you know, let them eat some of the grain while they're grinding it. I mean, it's just fair and reasonable. Now we have this rule about that comes up in the story of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer rule. And when we get to Ruth, we'll go into it in more detail. But basically, what he establishes here is that if there's a guy who dies before he has kids, then his brother, if he's available, should go ahead and marry his ex-wife. And the first kid that they have would end up carrying on the name of the brother who died. That was a way to honor the memory of a brother. And it goes on to explain here that you know, if the guy refuses to do it and just goes, hey, forget it, man, I never could stand my brother's wife and I'm not going to marry her, then she would take off his sandal and kind of insult him in front of people, in front of the judges, and his name in verse 10 shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So it was a big, that was their idea of a big insult. But there was the idea of maintaining the family name of a brother who would die. Of course, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was a closer relative who had the right to do it. And so Boaz went to him. The guy was already married, so he did the sandal thing, and then Boaz got to move in and take him. And so the idea is the closest relative would have the chance to redeem, and you'd get anything that he owned as well. And that's why, you know, Boaz was going after Ruth, because he wanted her. He fell in love with her. But there was one relative closer. It's a picture of the fact that God loved us so much that Jesus Christ became our near kinsman, became our relative, became a man, so that then he could redeem us, that he could reclaim what had been lost in the fall. You can read verses 11 and 12. It's kind of a weird one, but I don't even want to have myself on tape saying it. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light, don't rip people off. Not different measures, again, taking advantage of people. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So he says, deal with people fairly. Don't just try to make a profit yourself at someone else's expense. Now, in verses 17, 18, and 19, he goes back to the Amalekites, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God? Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. He says, don't forget what the Amalekites did to you. They circled around behind, and they started picking off the weak among you from the rear. They started finding stragglers and killing them. And because they did that, when you come into the land, you need to wipe out all the Amalekites. Don't forget what they have done. Our enemy, Satan, has a tendency to do the same thing, and we need to arm ourselves to that effect. See, who was it that was attacked? The rear, the stragglers, the tired, the weary. You know, there are some times when we are just weak. Some times when we just feel like we can't go on. And often that's the time when Satan comes in and just rips us off. When he comes in and attacks us and destroys us, he's very cowardly. He doesn't go and say, okay, where's your strongest Christian? Come on, I'm going to take him on. Oh, he tries to attack everyone, but even the strongest Christian, he'll try to get you at a weak moment. And every one of us, we are vulnerable when we're tired and weary, when we're falling behind, when we feel like everyone else is sort of out ahead of us. It makes us vulnerable. We need to be aware of that, and it's another reason why we need to hustle and stay up with the crowd, too. I think often when we find ourselves going through a difficult time and a period of weakness emotionally or physically, our temptation is just leave me alone. Just let me lag back. You know, go on ahead of me. And the herd gets thinned because we get attacked when we're not doing that. There are a lot of people who go, you know, Dave, why are you at church when you're sick? You know, you don't need to be here. And that's true, I don't need to be here. And it's not that I feel like, oh, you know, everybody be mad at me if I miss church. But when I'm weak or tired, when I'm worn out, the place I really want to be is with the family of God. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not, I don't drag myself going, oh man, I hate to do this, but I guess I have to. I realize When I'm weak, I need to get up in the middle of the herd. I need to keep up with everyone else. And, you know, it's not that I think that, oh man, I can even, you know, probably this will be the best message of my life. I'm sure the tape will be almost worthless with the way my voice sounds. But the whole thing is, I know for me that it's important for me to be with my people. And when I'm tired, when I'm weary, when I'm feeling sick, when I'm struggling, then I need to do that even more. Because if we begin to lag behind, it's why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. No, sometimes when you feel like you just can't do it, you just need to push yourself to do it, to get out there, to get up there, because I promise you, you're going to be a target. Paul talked about this in talking about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians and how he kept praying that God would remove it. And God just said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength will be perfected in your weakness. Every one of us, each of us has a choice when we're weak, when we're tired, when we're starting to lag behind. We have a choice. We either hurry, hustle even more, and draw ourselves as close to God and his people as we can get. Or we make ourselves a target by lagging behind. And if you make yourself a target, you're going to get picked off. The Amalekites are out there and they're going to do it. And God hates the fact that he does that because God's heart is for the weak. But the best defense for us when we're weak is to hustle a little bit more. If you're driving along somewhere and several other people are going with you, and often when we go out motorcycle riding, this happens. Maybe there's somebody who's having some mechanical problems, or they have a motorcycle that's not as fast as some of the others. You'd never put them at the back, because if something happens, no one would even know. You put them up in the middle of the pack. And that's our job as Christians, to look out for each other. And when we see those who are weak, to pull them up alongside us and say, hey, ride with me for a while. Hang with me. I need you to be there. I miss you when you aren't there. To seek those out. We see someone at church that we haven't seen for a while, and you know that there's someone who's been struggling, to just pull them alongside us and say, you know, I've been praying for you and I really missed you. Is there anything I can do to, you know, I really want to encourage you. Maybe you could come to our home fellowship, or, hey, you want to go to this event with me, or to that, you know, the men's conference or something. Find a, you know, a way to connect with them so that they realize that when they're straggling behind, somebody's going to pull them up and help them out and encourage them. And so I know you don't feel like doing that, because when you're feeling well and there are others who are hurting, they'll drag you down and you feel like, man, I'm doing okay myself, but, you know, he's sick and it might be contagious. And I'm sure there are people who think, Dave, don't do us a favor by coming to church when you're sick. You make the whole church sick. But on the other hand, when we're weak, we have that feeling of just leave me alone. And that's where the enemy can come in and really rip us off. And so we all need to realize that we are only as strong as our weakest link, and we need to stay together. It's not Survivor, where we just keep voting off the weakest among us. Our survival is as a body when we stick together. And if we allowed those stragglers to be picked off by the Amalekites, and we feel like, oh, you know, they were weak anyway, it's not really hurting us, it's not really affecting us. Yes, it is. As far as God's concerned, that's a major problem. And when we lose members of our body, when we lose those that we love, who get to be where they're discouraged, and then Satan picks them off from the back of the pack, it's our responsibility to see that that doesn't happen. God says, when that happens, I don't forget it. I don't want you to forget it either. And so, again, a great lesson for us there. Chapter 26, he goes into a long discussion on tithing, and he goes through and talks about the history of it and how the Lord brought them out of Egypt and is giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, and he's saying, this is a good thing. Verse 11, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house. You and the Levite and the stranger who's among you, celebrate. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, the special tithe that was given every 3 years, that you give to the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This principle of tithing, it's not something that I believe that we're commanded in the New Testament to do. It was a part of the law. And yet, 10% does seem like it's a figure that you see throughout the scriptures. Abraham, way before the law, tithed to Melchizedek of the winnings of those battles that he had fought, of the stuff that he got. And I think do I tell people you need to tithe 10%? No. But the thing is, if in the New Testament, if the idea is that we should give as God has blessed us, not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing, but just giving out of the abundance of our heart, giving out of the increase that God gives to us, something's wrong if our heart doesn't convict us to give at least what the law required. And so I think it is a principle that we need to look at. Here, he makes it clear that you don't want to take something that God wanted you to give to him, and instead you eat it yourself, or you spend it yourself. And I think, you know, often to say some of the things that we've bought or some of the debts that we've incurred because of choices that we've made, how much of that debt is actually the Lord's? How much of what we've spent on other things is really money that God wanted us to give to him? And this is something that we should take seriously. But again, God always said, don't do it if it's not in your heart. It's just, if you realize that God's been good to you, it's something that you should do. And it's in that context of giving. And by the way, I'm not going to harp on tithing all the time, but if all you did was teach on tithing as much as and giving as much as the Bible did, it would sound like you were doing it all the time, because it's consistently harped on throughout Scripture. It is a big thing to God. And somehow, the way we spend our money, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The way we spend our money is a strong indicator of where our heart is. And God knew that. And he knew that it would be good for us to get rid of money, to give money away, in order for us to show that that's not what we're living for. He knew that people would just, we would idolize money. And so he does have a lot to say about it. And so I can't apologize for it when we come across it. But in that context, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you'll obey his voice. Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. We looked at this passage on Sunday, so if you want to have a more in-depth discussion of it, you could get that tape. But again, God's saying, you're committing yourself to God. God is committing himself to you, and he promises that he will bless you, that he'll lift you up, that he will praise you, think highly of you, that he will ornament you, he will make you something that's beautiful. God says he'll do it. He'll give you a good reputation. He'll give you a name. And again, all of these in response in this context specifically to whether or not you give to him. And so it's always a great deal to give to God, because he has a way of making it worth your while. I'm amazed how many times people claim promises in the scripture, like, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, which are in Christ Jesus, without looking at the context of saying that was talking to people who he was saying, on the basis of the fact that you gave to support our ministry, now God's going to provide for you. So Again, same kind of thing here, but wonderful promises of God there. And again, if you missed Sunday, I'd encourage you to get that tape. Chapter 27, Moses and the elders commanded the people and said, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you'll set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime." So he says, when you cross over, build these altars, make them out of stones that are whitewashed with lime. He says, build an altar and don't use an iron tool on them in verse 5. So this is not some fancy ornament. It's a real basic altar. And he says, then you need to offer peace offerings and that you'll eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, burnt offerings as well. And then the people, Moses and the priests and the Levites, spoke to all Israel and said, listen to this. This day you've become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So it's about time for them to go in, and he wanted them to always remember what they've gone through in the past, and so they would build these altars. They would perform these sacrifices there as the first thing. And then one of the next things they would do, and we've talked about this passage because it was referred to earlier, but they would set people up on Mount Ebal, and half of the people on Mount Ebal and half of the people on Mount Gerizim, and they would call out the blessings and the curses that God was promising based on what the people were going to do. It's interesting that here over the next couple chapters, you see the blessings and the cursings, but it seems like, man, he really gets carried away with the cursing, because he says here, you know, Gerizim to bless the people and Ebal to curse the people. And then he goes on for the rest of this chapter with a bunch of curses. Then in chapter 28, he comes up with some blessings, and then he just curses and curses and curses. But the whole thing is, he knew what they were going to do. Moses says this to them later. He says, I know what kind of people you are, so I know what it's going to be. I know what you're going to do. I've seen it over and over again, and I'm afraid for you. I'm sad for you. But the fact is, mostly what you're going to experience is the curses. It's not that God was going to cause bad things to happen to them. It's that it's a curse to live your life outside what God wants you to do. You're blessed if you're walking in his will, because you're conforming to his, what he knows is the best thing for you. And so, you know, if I say to you, you know, tonight, if you're going home on the toll road, I'd encourage some of you, if you want, just to see what it's like, drive on the wrong side of the toll road. It's really exciting. You see a lot of headlights flashing by, but of course you'll probably end up dead if you keep doing it. Or you can drive on the right side of the toll road and it'll be a nice smooth sail all the way home. Now, if you go and drive on the wrong side and you get head on and you're killed, would you say, Dave, why did you do that to me? Why did you allow me to get killed on the road? And I would have to say, I didn't really want you to do it. All I was saying was, if you drive on the wrong side of the road, here's what'll happen. If you drive on the right side of the road, here's what'll happen. It's the same way it is with God's commandments. He doesn't look and see what you do and then cause judgment to fall on you. But rather, he tells you, if you drive on the right side of the road, it's going to be a lot smoother than if you drive on the left side of the road. And he encourages you, drive on the right side of the road. But it's not his fault if you choose to drive on the left side anyway, as they did in so many instances. And so here, as he lists the tribes, and it says, the Levites will speak, verse 14, with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Idolatry. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the parents said, Amen. The Levites were probably up on top of the mountain on Ebal, and all the other people were down below. So it would be something they would always remember, because you'd hear them calling out these curses and then the people all saying, Amen, from down below. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, rips off his neighbor, and the people say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. I don't know what's that about, but the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The people say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people say, yeah, no kidding, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. You got to be kidding. And all the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And they said, amen. The one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And they said, amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. Now he starts listing the blessings that are going to come, coming from now Mount Gerizim. They probably did it in the same format as this, but this was a sample script, and it got kind of repetitive, and so now they just start talking about some of the blessings. All these blessings, verse 2, shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You obey God, here's what's going to happen. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. The fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, offspring of your flocks will all be blessed. Your basket and your kneading bowl be blessed. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. He'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He'll establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he swore that he would do, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, produce of your ground, and the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you won't have to borrow anything. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. When you think about it, that's a pretty short section of blessings, but the blessings are so enormous and impressive. The blessings are so all-encompassing, really, that it doesn't, when you start saying everything that comes out of you is going to be blessed, everything that you do, your work, your family, all that you have when you go in, when you come out, I mean, this is pretty much, it's amazing. There's only so many ways that you can be blessed. But there are a ton of ways that you can be cursed. And so again, and they found that out, so many different ways to fail. Because there's really one way to eternal life. And it's a straight and narrow way, and few people find it. But there are all kinds of roads that lead to hell. It's why people are so confused when they think, well, come on, how can it be that only Christians are taken care of for eternity, and there's all these other religions? Don't all roads lead to eternal life? Ultimately, don't all roads lead to God? Well, they do in a way, because everyone's going to have to face God. But the truth is, that road is a narrow road that leads to eternal life. There are a lot more ways that you can mess your life up than that you can make your life blessed. Because ultimately, there's only one way to have your life blessed. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so again, they're reminded over and over again, you're going to be so blessed if you walk with God. But oh man, if you don't walk with God, there are a million different ways that you're going to find curses in your life. You're going to be cursing all the time because you're going to foul your life up by not walking with God. He goes on to begin to list some of these. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be cursed. Fruit of your body will be a curse to you, the produce of your land. Again, offsetting all of these blessings. When you come in and you go out, you'll be cursed. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and whatever you set your hand to do, until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord's going to send plagues. The Lord will strike you with all sorts of diseases and burnings and mildew. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. It's going to seem like you're banging your head into metal all the time. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. You're going to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 26, your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You'll get boils, tumors, scabs, itches, and you can't be healed from them. The Lord will make you crazy and blind and confused of heart. Verse 28, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you won't prosper in your way. Verse 30, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't gather its grapes. Nothing goes right for you. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't be able to eat of it. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them. All of these things happen because of the curse of not following God and not walking with him. Goes on to say, other people will end up taking you over and you'll be their slaves. You'll carry a bunch of seed to the field, but not much is going to grow because locusts are going to come and eat it up. You'll plant vineyards and tend them, but you won't drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Just nothing goes right. He just goes on and on here, the locusts and the plagues and the curses of not walking with God. It's sometimes we find ourselves in a spot where our life feels like this. Man, nothing's going right. And often when we see that, we even refer to it as acts of God. It's like, look what God has done to me. But God doesn't do this to us. Often, well, we need to discover, first of all, is there something that we've done that's bringing on this condition? Because in these cases, that was certainly the case. Often, it's our rebellion against God that puts us in a place where we have to pay a price. But God doesn't want to cast us off. He wants to use these situations to draw us even closer to him. And I don't understand all of the reasons why we have to endure all that we endure sometimes. But one thing I know for sure, if I'm going through a hard time, I want to make sure that it's not my fault. I want to make sure that I'm just not being cursed because I've taken myself out of the area of the blessings of my God. And so I'd encourage you as well, if you've been going through trials, this is the time to draw as close to God as you possibly can. Because then at least you'll know that you're not hurting yourself, that you're not doing something to yourself. I remember when we first got married, I fell asleep in bed, and I wasn't used to sleeping with another person. And so I was kind of cramped. I couldn't all spread out all over the bed like I used to. And I had my arm tucked under my head. And I woke up and I saw this hand. And I'm going, that's not Ann's hand. It's a big hand. But I had cut off all the circulation, so not feeling it, I didn't realize it was my hand. And I went boom and hit my hand. And I'm like, oh, now I feel it. It is mine. But often in so many ways, we're hurting ourselves. And we don't realize it's ourself. We don't realize it's a part of my body. When we strike out at others in the body of Christ, we do this. So let's make sure that when we're being cursed, that it's not that we're cursing ourselves at least. He goes on through this passage to, again, just, he says in verse 58, if you don't carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants all kinds of problems, extraordinary plagues, sicknesses. You shall be left few in number, verse 62, whereas you used to be like the stars of the heaven. It shall be just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Ultimately, God has to remove you if you're not walking with him. And he'll realize this is the best thing that he can do to bring you to a point where you're going to realize that you do need him. And it's predicted that they'll be scattered all over the world. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You'll fear day and night, have no assurance of life. And in the morning you shall say, oh man, I just wish it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, oh man, I just wish it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And sad to say, that's what happened. He goes into all of this description, warning them ahead of time. If you don't keep my covenant, that he goes into in the next chapter, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be miserable. You're not going to be blessed. You're going to end up torturing yourself. And finally, you'll end up slaves and you'll be scattered all over the place. Many of you are going to end up back in Egypt as slaves. And sure enough, this is what happened to the children of Israel. But it wasn't God doing it to punish them. It was God knew this is what would happen if you don't stay close to me. And for us, he knows that that's the case. That's the purpose of his commandments. And if we won't do what he tells us to do, there's a price that we're going to pay. If we don't value our marriages, for instance, and we say, oh, you know, that what the Bible says about marriage is just kind of archaic. In our society, we just need to understand that, you know, hey, it's easy come, easy go now. You know, if we take that attitude, it's not that God's going to say, okay, if you're just going to dump your spouse, then I'm going to crush you. No, not at all. He doesn't have to. Because if we don't follow his commandments, we'll end up crushing ourselves. We'll end up destroying ourselves if we don't follow his rules. So it's so important for us as it was for them. Even though, hey, our sins have been forgiven. Jesus Christ paid the price for those sins. But that does not prevent us from suffering the consequences of living a life outside the rule of God, outside his commandments and his principles. So to me, when I read these curses, there have been times when I've had days or weeks that felt like these curses. More often than not, I look at my life and I realize how blessed I am. Now, I want every day to be blessed. Some days, everything just seems to go right. You know, you're walking by a playground, there's a basketball on the ground, you sink a 30-footer the first time, you haven't shot a basketball in a long time, it just goes. You can feel it, it happens. And wherever you are, you just you feel like, today I can do no wrong. Well, God wants to give us more of those days. There are other days when we feel like nothing I do is right. I just need to go back to bed. And we don't want any more of those days than we have to have. The key, how close do you want to walk with God? How much do you want to immerse yourself in his will, in his covenant? Because he promises that it always pays to obey him, to walk with him. And he's telling you that for your own good, not for his good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being honest with us, for letting us know ahead of time that there are a whole lot of ways to mess up our lives. And there are really only a few ways of having our lives be blessed. And those few ways revolve in the center of your will. And that's where we want to be. So God, strengthen us and help us. Help us not to lag behind and get picked off from the rear. When we're tired, we're struggling, we're weary and sick, Lord, help us to pick up the pace. Draw close to our brothers and sisters. Surround ourselves by people who will protect us until we can build up our strength and then use our strength to protect others. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We also thank you for those curses because they're helpful reminders to us as to how we need to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.